Good evening. This evening, we're back in our studies in Isaiah. We have in chapter 60 a vision where God promises to gloriously restore the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to do that work through Messiah. This is a common theme throughout this section of Isaiah. We've talked a lot in this book about a lot of different things, but almost everything has to do with Jesus. Which is good, right? And a lot of it talks about his relationship with his people Israel. And this is no exception. Most of what, if not all of what we're going to talk about this evening has to do with what God is going to accomplish in the last days. After the time of tribulation, the Lord will return and he's going to gather his people together. And once he does that work, he's going to begin to really turn the world right side up. He's going to take the world and rule and reign over the earth as it is now, restored, not a different world, but the world we're in now will have become largely destroyed through the time of tribulation. But he's going to restore the world, and he's going to restore Jerusalem, and he's going to restore his people, and blessing is going to flow from the throne of David in Jerusalem throughout the whole world. And that's what's being pictured. But remember that Isaiah's writing at a time before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, before the captivity begins in 605, he's talking to them about things that will happen in the distant future, but the promise goes to all Jewish people today, and actually all people, all nations today, to know that God has a plan that includes setting things right. And that is our encouraging word for this evening. So with that, let's open in prayer. We'll get right into the scripture. Lord Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take the scripture this evening and make it real to our hearts. Inspire us, encourage us to know that you're doing a restorative work in our midst. That you are truly going to change the world. That all of the destruction of the last days will change the world, but then you'll change it into an even better world. With you at the center, ruling and reigning. No more governments, no more corrupt tyrants, no more of that at all. Just a world at peace. Oh Lord, we look forward to that 1,000-year reign, and we look forward to you doing a miraculous work in our midst. And we pray that we would remember these promises are sure. They're yes and amen, because you are faithful. So help us to be encouraged this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start right in verses 1 through 3. Here the Lord is going to predict the future glory of Jerusalem. And it is a wonderful, glorious future. We read in verses 1 through 3 in Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." So you have described here in this section a darkness that's lifted by the Lord when he comes again. Here he's going to deliver Jerusalem from its enemies, glorify it with his presence in glorious light. His very glory will light the city. Messiah is that light, the light of the world, as he described himself. He is the light that will return to this oppressed city in the last days. Remember, we're talking about a future that is beyond a 7-year time of tribulation. We're talking about when we say the Lord will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's what we're talking about. And that judgment begins when the Lord sets up his millennial kingdom on earth. And he's going to light that city with his glory, establishing his millennial kingdom over the whole earth from the throne of David. That is the throne of Jerusalem. He will be the king of the world, the king of the earth, but he'll rule and reign from Jerusalem, a restored Jerusalem. And all the nations of the earth will bow before the Jewish Messiah in that day. Can you imagine that? It's hard to imagine that, right? We look at the world today, and it seems our nation's doing better than it has for a little while. But, you know, the world still has a lot of problems. There are wars all over, you know, there are problems, there's hunger, there's trials and tribulations for many, there's persecution, there's all sorts of things going on in our world. In that day, none of it will be happening. No human trafficking, no fentanyl, no crime, right? I mean, think about it. I mean, we're looking forward beyond that in eternity to a time where he wipes away every tear, but even before that, on the earth, he's going to establish this 1,000-year reign. And it really, truly will be as close to heaven on earth as you can be. And that's what we have to look forward to on earth. Let's not even get into what happens after that. So there's so much to look forward to. And so Christians being depressed and worried really doesn't make a lot of sense, because even if in this world we suffer, in the next we're going to inherit eternity with him. Amen? So this is a very encouraging message this evening. He's going to restore Jerusalem as Israel's prosperous capital city. It will be the capital of the world. And so we read in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 60 in Isaiah, "Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar," speaking to the city, "and your daughters are carried on the arm. And then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. And to you, the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to honor the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor." And so we're talking about the city, and the city is given, like through anthropomorphism, the city is given the characteristics of a person. But of course, the Lord is the Messiah and ruler of the city, but we're talking about the city as if it were alive. Okay, so that's poetry. But the things that are being said here are true. And there are some things we notice here. First, he's going to gather, the Lord is going to restore Jerusalem, but he's going to gather the remnant of his people, Israel, to the city. So whoever's left in those days are going to be gathered together under Christ's rule and reign in Jerusalem. And we also know he's going to gather the wealth of the nations by sea, here it's mentioned as ship, and by land, here it's mentioned by camel, but that's how things were shipped in those days. Today it's through railroad cars and trucks, but in that day it will be land and sea. All of the wealth will come to the city, and he will gather the livestock of the nations for his people in order to make peace offerings. I want to stress that in the last days there are no sin offerings, but strangely enough, under the Jewish law, there's animal sacrifice. And when the temple is restored, the Jews will begin sacrificing animals again for sin offerings, consecration offerings, and peace offerings. But once the Lord returns to the reestablished temple in the city, restored city of Jerusalem, they will still, according to the scriptures, sacrifice animals. And I know Peter won't be happy about that. That is, you know, I forgot what the acronym stands for, but people who love animals. So, but the truth is, this is how their religion works. But you can think about this. Do they need sin offerings? No. They don't need, so there won't be any sin offerings in the millennium, but if you read the scriptures, there will be consecration offerings and peace offerings, which are consecrations like a commitment to the Lord. Peace offerings are fellowship offerings, but the sin offerings are unnecessary because he died once to save us from our sins. And that's an important truth. But you see what's mentioned there? Peace offerings, fellowship with God. By the way, before you think that that's a little strange, remember that in the case of peace offerings, what this really was the people of God would come to the temple, they would bring their sacrifice, their worship, their sign of worship, sacrifice, and they would bring the animal, and the animal would be butchered and drained of blood, and they would cook the animal, and you would go home with the meat, like a barbecue, you would go home with the meat from the animal, but the innards and the aspects of the animal that you don't eat would be burned upon the altar. The idea being God is sharing a meal with you. He burns up the pieces that, at least from my standpoint, liver, I'm not interested. You know, some people like organ meats. I'm not a big fan. But there were parts of the animal that they didn't eat. Those would be burned upon the altar. And then the meat would be cooked and then given back to the family that brought that. So you're having a meal with God. It's symbolic of fellowship with God. So it's not as weird or strange as it sounds, okay, when you think it all the way through. That's one of the things we see there. We also see he's going to gather his people to himself by the air and by the sea. And they will honor him. That's what's talked about in verses 8 through 9. Notice, who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? It's interesting because at the time, there certainly was no way for people to fly, all right? But we know that in those days, in the last days, people will be able to be brought to Jerusalem because the technology already exists to fly people there. So something's going to happen where the Jewish people are going to be regathered to the land by the sea, by the air. Goods will be shipped by land, by sea. And it's so important to know that this is all according to God's word. Now, a couple of things I want to point out, things that are interesting. Notice where it says in verse 6, all from Sheba will come bearing golden incense. Now, that's interesting because you'll remember when Christ was born, right? We had incense or frankincense, right? Gold and what? Myrrh. Now, the gold spoke of his deity and his place as the king. The frankincense or the incense spoke of his role as the high priest, making intercession for us. But the myrrh is used to bury bodies. The myrrh is used to embalm bodies. But notice the myrrh is not mentioned. Why is that? Because he came and he will come again, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So we see golden incense being brought to him, but not myrrh. There's no use for myrrh because he's already died and rose again. Amen? So that's interesting that that's mentioned there. Some of the things that are described there are poetic, but all of it is praising the Lord, and all of it is just a joyous occasion of seeing God restoring the capital city of Jerusalem. So that's the first section. There are three sections, but the second section is verses 10 through 14. And after we've seen a prediction of the future glory of Jerusalem, we now see a prediction of the power and the preeminence of Jerusalem. Now, when we speak of the capital cities in the Bible, Jerusalem, Samaria, Babylon, we often Damascus, we'll talk about those capital cities. It's a symbol of the power of that people or the power of that nation. So if we were to talk about our nation, we'd say Washington, D.C. By saying Washington, D.C., we're really talking about the central power, the governing power. If we say Moscow, we're not talking so much about the city as much as we are about the capital city of Russia. Exactly. And you can say that for many, London. You can say that about many capital cities. But what's going to happen in the last days in Jerusalem is they are going to be a preeminent and powerful city. And that's where the power will be because that's where Christ will be. So we read in verses 10 through 12, where we left off, foreigners will rebuild your walls and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Again, God is speaking to the city. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. What this means is Christ is going to rule and reign over the earth, and there will be no adversaries. There will be no enemies. There will be no opposition because Christ is going to rule and reign, not as a tyrant, but as the Messiah, the loving Savior, the ruler, the King of the earth. And he's just as well as merciful. And you can imagine, if you will, living in a society where there is no real crime. There are no real problems because your leader is solving them all. You know, as good as things are right now, we're not there yet, you know? I mean, having a strong leader is nice, but having Christ as our Messiah and King is as good as it gets. And so we're looking forward to that day. Wow, what a great thought, right? What a great meditation. But the Lord, well, he's telling us that all the nations of the earth will submit to Jerusalem with Messiah as its earthly king. As powerful as some nations are on the earth, there's no one nation that rules the earth. And there never has been. There have been certain political parties and kingdoms and empires that have tried it. But no one's ever succeeded in ruling the whole earth. And by the way, not everyone realizes this, but during the last days, in the 7 years of tribulation, the first 3.5 are problematic, but not to the degree that the second 3.5 are. But during that 7-year time period, there will still be factions. There are still the kings of the East. There's still a Eurocentric power under the control of Antichrist. There are still nations in the Middle East that align with the Roman power or the European power. We have no idea because the Bible doesn't give us any understanding beyond what I've just shared of what will happen in North and South America or Africa. We don't really talk about that or Australia or the Pacific Rim so much. We talk about the kings of the East. At one point, they will come and attack the armies of the Antichrist. We know that there are divisions even between the 10 kingdoms within the Eurocentric power referred to as the kingdom of the beast. There's a point at which three rebel. And so it's not united. The world is not going to be united globally completely during the tribulation. It will be a wicked world, but it won't be a one world government. That will never actually happen. It will be the goal of certain governments to do that, but they're not going to get there. Because even in the last days, toward the end, when Christ comes again, the prediction is that there are still factions warring with each other. So just keep that in mind. Man will never be able to establish a one-world government, but Christ will. Christ will be the one to establish the one-world government, the true kingdom of God on earth. Whew. It's amazing to think of it, right? It's encouraging. So all the nations are going to submit to Messiah. And it's hard to even imagine what that looks like because we live in such a fractured world with so much sin. But that day will be glorious. And so the nations that once oppressed and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and its people will become the servants of Jerusalem. God's wrath against the city will be replaced by his grace and his compassion. Now, he brought or allowed the city to be destroyed. He brought the enemies against them because they rejected him. And so God did allow the city to be oppressed and destroyed. But in this day, that wrath that God will have brought against his people and has over the centuries will be replaced by his grace and compassion. The city will stand open to receive tribute, the tribute of all the nations of the earth. And so imagine that. It's going to be a different world. It really is. And those that would defy the government of Messiah will be utterly destroyed. That's important to see. There's no opposition, okay? We often talk about governments as like, you know, the opposition or the opposing party. This is a one-world kingdom ruled and ruling and reigning over it will be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we read in 12, for the nation or kingdom that will not serve you, that is Jerusalem, and in turn the king of Jerusalem, who is Christ, will perish. It will be utterly ruined. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good form of government. It's called theocracy, but the idea is God ruling and reigning over the whole earth. A God that can heal. A God that can, you know, turn, you know, water into wine and create bread out of nothing. This is a God who can do all things, create out of nothing. A 1,000-year reign like that, imagine, if you will. So, the temple will be gloriously rebuilt with lumber from the forests to the north. And that's referred to in verse 13. It says, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet. Now let's just stop a minute and think this through. The temple was built roughly 1,000 years before Christ, close to that. And when that temple was built by Solomon, right, there was a tabernacle before that, but Solomon built the first temple. It existed until about 586 when it was destroyed. And then it didn't exist for some period of time. And they started to rebuild it in and around 539, 537. They started a process. It took a long time, but they ultimately rebuilt the temple. And it was a modest temple by comparison to Solomon's temple. But then Herod got it in his mind, a number of decades before Christ. He got it in his mind to renovate or really rebuild the temple, but he used the existing structures. He embellished it. He made it, you know, more attractive, added to it. But still, the temple itself at its core was the same as the what we call the second temple. Herod's temple is sort of an upgrade of the second temple. Then, of course, in about 70 AD, Titus Vespasian destroyed. He's a Roman, became an emperor. He was a general at the time. He destroyed the second temple. And there hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem since. But when the tribulation takes place, the Antichrist is going to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that means there needs to be a third temple, right? And it hasn't been rebuilt, but we know it will be. Many people will ask me, they say, Pastor, do you think the end days are near? I said, yeah, nearer than they were yesterday. But, you know, I also remember going back nearly 40 years when we all thought the Lord was coming next week, you know, and we really believe that. You know, we really, really believe that. And then over time, we realize, well, you know, the Lord is going to come back when he comes back. And before that happens, things need to be in place. And one of the key things you need to look for is the temple in Jerusalem. Because I truly believe it could be rebuilt in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, but it has to be standing by the middle of that seven-year period. Because in order for it to be desecrated in the abomination of desolation that Jesus talked about, that wasn't just fulfilled during the time of Daniel, but has yet to be fulfilled according to Jesus, then the temple has to be standing in order to be defiled and desecrated, right? Okay, so if that's the case, right, then we can expect sometime before the middle of that seven-year period, it has to be rebuilt. It's probable, though I can't tell you for sure, that it'll be rebuilt sometime before that seven-year period starts, but it might be rebuilt afterward. In fact, some people have speculated, that's all it is, it's a guess, that that seven-year covenant will allow them to rebuild the temple, and that they're going to quickly rebuild that temple within 3.5 years, and then it will be desecrated by the Antichrist. Okay, so that temple is going to be defiled, but not necessarily completely destroyed, because he's going to set up an image in that temple, the image of the beast, and people will worship or be beheaded for their faith. And so then after 3.5 years of that, the Lord returns. And then the temple will be, if you want to call it restored again, it's going to be restored. It might be fairly well destroyed, but it will be restored. And now we're talking about the temple of the millennium, the millennial temple, okay? And when we talk about that, it's interesting because Ezekiel has a lot to say about that. When we get to that book, you'll see in chapters 40 and going beyond that, the millennial temple's talked about. There's also the topic of a temple-like structure, the New Jerusalem, in eternity. But what I'm saying is it's probable that the temple of the millennium will be larger, grander, and will probably be built upon the foundations of the third temple. Losing track there. Third temple. So it might be what you might call a fourth temple or a rebuilt third temple. So when we're talking about the temple, it's not so simple as, well, we're just talking about the temple. In the time of Isaiah, Solomon's temple was still standing. The first temple was still standing, right? So you could be confused if you're reading this, depending on when you read it. But if it applies to things in the millennium, then we're really talking about the third, if you like, or fourth temple that has yet to be built. So keep that in mind, okay? So that's a little survey of what we mean when we say the temple and what we're talking about. It's a little bit more complicated than just the temple. So the temple is going to be gloriously rebuilt with lumber from the forest to the north. So at a minimum, it needs to be cleansed and perhaps rebuilt. Restored. Who knows what the Antichrist will do to it? We don't know. But in the time of Christ's millennial kingdom, it will be restored and rebuilt because we read in verse 13 these words, "The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine and the fir, the cypress together." Those are the sources of the wood that they used to build the original temple. "To adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet." So it does seem like he's going to sort of restore it, and it's going to become grander and more amazing than it's ever been. And then we get to verse 14, and we read that about the descendants of those nations that once oppressed the city. They're going to submit to the rule, Christ's rule from Jerusalem. Look at what verse 14 says. He says to the city, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you, and all who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of Jehovah, the city of the Lord. Again, remember, we're speaking of the city as if it's a person, because that's poetic language. And will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So that's the enemies of God saying those things. So what does that tell you? There won't be any room for opposition to Christ. And the descendants of those nations that once oppressed them will submit to their rule and to the rule of Jerusalem. Okay, so now we get to the third section. So we've looked at the future glory of Jerusalem, the power and preeminence of Jerusalem, and now we get to the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem. Everyone in this world would love to live in peace or at peace and experience prosperity. I don't think there's anyone in any country, in any place on earth, that isn't looking for peace and prosperity. I mean, there are warmongers that like war because they make money off of it, but other than that, most people really just want to live at peace and be prosperous, have their needs met. And that's the promise of the millennium for the whole world. There'll be no third world or developing nations. There'll only be the kingdom of Christ. The Lord predicts peace and prosperity in Jerusalem. Verses 15 through the first part of verse 17. Speaking to the city again, although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and will be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, Jehovah, am your Savior. Now, who's our Savior? Jehovah. Who's our Savior? Jesus. Because they're one, God the Father and God the Son. God says he's our Savior, Jehovah. And yet, what does Jesus mean? God is salvation, or God our Savior. So when we speak of Jesus, we speak of the Father. When we speak of the Father, we speak of the Spirit. They're three in one. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Notice, of Jacob, which is another name for the nation of Israel. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in place of stones. So basically, it's a huge upgrade, right? I mean, that's what we're talking about here. It's so important to understand that when we come to Christ, we always exchange beauty for ashes. We have the ashes, and Christ gives us the beauty, right? So we come to him with like something inferior, like bronze. But he's telling, I'm going to take that bronze from you, and I'm going to give you gold. Now, is anyone here a person that would rather have bronze than gold? Because if you check, don't do it now on your tablets or on your phones, but if you check the price of gold, I think you'd rather have gold. It's pretty expensive right now. Silver is up there too. Certainly more valuable than bronze or iron or stone. Although if you go to Home Depot and you're doing a patio, stone can be a little expensive. But anyway, having said that, the point is that Christ wants to give us, again, I'm going to use that same phrase, beauty for ashes. So you've got ashes. What good are they? And he wants to give you beauty. And so much, many of us hold on to our ashes. We hold on to our bronze, our stones, and he wants to give us silver and gold. He wants to give us something so much better than what we have, but you know, we have to let go of what we're holding on to. We have to let go. What we're holding on to is of significantly less value than what Christ wants to give us. The analogy, the principle is God wants to do so much more with us and with our lives, but we're holding on to whatever it is we think is more important than serving him. If we let go, which is what worship really is, right? I mean, why do Christians in America or throughout the world, why do we raise our hands? You ever thought about that? Sometimes you'll see people praising the Lord like this. And, you know, people outside the church look at that and they think it's kind of weird. But what it is it's surrender. If someone, God forbid, held a weapon to you and said, you know, hands up, you would do this. You know, actually, if you're trained in self-defense, you do this. Because you know that's a way of protecting yourself. But most people would just put their hands up, right? That's what we're doing when we worship. Hands up, we're just surrendering to God. Lord, have your way with me. I have nothing to hold back from you. Sometimes people will do this. And this is sort of a symbol of saying, I give it all to you. Take my life and let it be, Lord, consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's this idea of surrender. I surrender all. So it's an outward sign. There are plenty of people that raise their hands that haven't surrendered their life. And there are many people that don't raise their hands that have. But this is a symbol of, I'm giving my life to you. I've surrendered my life to you. If you do that, if you do this, God doesn't take things from you unless those things are like bronze. Let me take the bronze out of your hand so I can put gold. Let me take the ashes out so I can put beauty. But if you don't do that, then you don't surrender what you have. You'll never have the capacity for the blessings of God. And people that don't experience God's blessings are those that are holding on to things that would prevent them from receiving from Christ. So it's a beautiful picture, and it's worth thinking it through. So that's the description we're given here. He's going to prove his power by restoring the city to prosperity. But he wants to do that on a personal level with us even today. He's going to bring peace and security to the city by his presence. One of the things in the last election we really were thinking a lot about, most voters in America, were we want to be safe. We want to be prosperous. We want to be at peace. We want to be safe. We want to be able to get on the subway and not fear for our lives. We want to be able to walk down the street and not worry about, you know, being mugged or driving in a car in a city and worried about being carjacked. Everyone wants to be safe. Again, peace and prosperity. Well, what the Lord is telling us here in the latter part of verse 17 and 18 is that he's going to bring peace and prosperity. Look what it says. I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Again, speaking metaphorically of the city, that the kingdom of Christ will provide all these things for us. Salvation, praise, no violence, and peace. Make peace our governor. I'd like to exchange the governor we have for this, right? For this great governor, Christ, you know? Peace our governor. That's a beautiful promise. He's going to do it. It's going to bring peace and security to the city and to the world. And his glorious presence, as we've said already, will provide the light of the city by day and by night. Let's look at verses 19 through 20. The sun will no more be your light by day. That doesn't mean there won't be a sun. It's poetic language. It's really speaking of Christ being the preeminent light of the city. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Wouldn't you love someone to just come to you and say, you know your days of sorrow? They're just going to end. No more mourning. This kind of speaks of the eternal state in the New Jerusalem. It foreshadows it, but this is actually speaking of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, because it's focused in on the Jewish kingdom of Messiah. Let's just stop a minute and look at that. This is a wonderful description of the Lord's millennial kingdom on the earth. But as I've said, it does foreshadow the New Jerusalem, talked about in Revelation 21. That's going to be called the eternal state, or the New Jerusalem. This is still the old Jerusalem, the one we know, even though it will be different and restored, it's still the earthly Jerusalem we talk about today. The New Jerusalem is something very different. That's part of the whole new heavens and the new earth. But there are similarities because it's the same Christ. It's the same God. And one of the things that seems to be stressed is this idea of the presence of God providing the light of the city by day and by night. Now, I want you to imagine Christ in all of his glory. Peter and James and John, I think they got a little glimpse, right, on the Mount of Transfiguration. They got just a little glimpse. Moses, a little bit. Right? There's a few people, Ezekiel, a few people in the scriptures got a glimpse of the glory of God. No one ever saw God at any time, but some had visions. And in the case of seeing Christ, they saw Christ. They didn't see the triune God in all of his glory. They saw Christ in his glory. They were given the eyes to see that. But if you were to be in the presence of Christ in all of his glory, The sun would like be like nothing. The moon, barely noticeable. You know, if like I have this spotlight shining on me here so you can see my face, right? Not that that's a pleasant experience necessarily. But this light is shining on my face. And it's hard to notice the lesser lights in here because that light is so bright. Imagine a light that is significantly brighter. Yeah, the sun and the moon, they still exist, but who cares? We have Christ. It's also a poetic way of saying he's going to be in all of his glory in this city. And I think it's a wonderful way of describing the presence of God in a very poetic way. So then we get to verses 21 and 22. We'll look at 21 first. Then will all your people be righteous. What? Yeah. Not that they're going to have a choice because the King of Righteousness is going to be ruling over the earth, but all the people in Jerusalem will be righteous in Christ's righteousness, but righteous, and they will possess the land forever. And so keep that in mind. The true possession of the land of Canaan forever is really during the millennium. There have been times where the Jews have not been in Jerusalem, even recently. I think that was 1967 when that war was fought, the Six-Day War, and they were able to get the West Bank and the city of Jerusalem. But even now, it's really kind of controlled by a multi-nation group. It's not really under the complete and total control of the Jews. Certainly the Dome of the Rock, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, they're not under the control of Jerusalem or the State of Israel. But there will come a day when they have control over that. But it'll be forever once that happens. That is forever, because then when he makes a new heaven and a new earth, and then everything changes. But okay, so then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. Like his flower garden, his precious garden. He planted them, established them for his own glory, to display his own splendor on the earth. That's a fascinating thought. And he's going to fulfill the promise of his word to make his people holy in the promised land. The people of God, the Jews, are in the promised land. They are. But this hasn't been fulfilled. Keep in mind, what we're seeing today is an imperfect precursor to what will ultimately happen when Christ comes again. So you can't assign to the current nation of Israel the promises that will come under Messiah. For one thing, the Jews are gathered in unbelief. You know, it's not a Christian nation. It's not a messianic kingdom. It is the state of Israel. A Zionist government, they don't always make good decisions. You can't say you support everything Israel does, like we wouldn't support everything our own nation does. So don't make that mistake. But when Christ comes again and rules and reigns from Jerusalem, we will be able to support everything. So just make that distinction in your mind. What we see is the precursor to this. This is the promise, what we're reading here, not what we see today. A lot of Christians make that mistake. They assign to the current state of Israel the state of Israel in the millennium. And you can't do that. You can be supportive of them as a democracy. You can support them as a government. But you can't say that they're the kingdom of Messiah. Okay? That would be ridiculous. All right? So just keep that in mind. Now, finally, in verse 22, the Lord is going to multiply his people, Israel, so much that they will rapidly fill the whole earth. So imagine an ideal state on the earth for 1,000 years. His people are going to rapidly fill the earth. And it's talked about in verse 22, and as we close, the least of you will become 1,000, speaking of the descendants, the smallest a mighty nation. I am Jehovah, I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. So we're given a glimpse in chapter 60 of what God has planned for Jerusalem and indeed for the whole world. But it's centered in Jerusalem. And it comes after a time of great suffering on the earth, but it will include 1,000-year reign of Christ. We don't really talk that much about the millennium in churches. It's a Jewish state in some ways, but even in the New Testament, the book of Revelation talks about it a little bit. Not that much, really, but Isaiah talks about it a lot. And so we've been given some insight here. We'll continue in our studies, picking it up next week in chapter 61, where we get to some really great scripture that Jesus quoted. But soon we'll be moving on to the book of Jeremiah, and a very different book, very different prophet, very different time. in Israel's history. But for this evening, let's thank the Lord that this is our hope as human beings, and the hope for Israel that's gathered currently in unbelief, but a hope for the whole world, the real hope. You know, when we see our government doing good things, we're thankful. It's worthy of our praise. But what we see today can't even, as good as some of it is, can't even compare to what will happen when Christ rules and reigns on the earth. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh, Lord, we have so much to be thankful for, and we're so grateful for your many promises. We know that these promises are ours because we've given our hearts to you. So, Lord, continue to remind us that we have nothing to be depressed about. We have nothing to despair of, only a hope that is in you, the hope that begins here on earth but exists for all eternity. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.